Thank you for listening to the official podcast of Everyday Church. We are a body of believers in Oklahoma City with a mission to live out our faith on a daily basis. Let's listen in as we hear a powerful message from God's Word.
Our Big E kids are on their way out. Good to see you, Big E kids. Y'all have a fun time. We'll have an egg hunt immediately following the gathering. But I don't know if you know this. I'm imagining most of you don't, but let me help you out. This year is the 20th anniversary of one of the best television shows ever, American Idol. God, listen, I know that you've all been tuned in, glued to your TV sets, wondering who's going to win this year. Some of you are old enough maybe to go back to 2002 and can even tell me who won the very first season of American Idol. Anyone know? Who was it? Kelly Clarkson, okay? Probably one of the most famous American Idol winners ever. Now, I didn't watch any of that season. Some of you maybe did. Some of you, Cash, you're not even 10 probably yet. What are you, like 13 maybe? I mean, that's pretty impressive. But you weren't alive when American Idol was first introduced to the world. But Kelly Clarkson won that season. I didn't watch any of it. But it was pretty popular. And the show continued to increase in popularity, and so they moved on to season 2. Anyone remember who won season 2? Oh, what was it? It was Reuben Studdard, okay? So y'all were off. Some of you are jumping the gun. Now, you might not even know who Reuben Studdard is. A lot of people wanted Clay Aiken to win. They thought he was a better singer. Clay's a whole different story. But, I mean, a lot has changed in 21 years, or 19 years at that point. But so Reuben won American Idol Season 2. Now, I had just caught the finale to it. I don't think I watched any episode except the finale of season 2, and it was full of drama. You know how they are on the show if you watch the show. So much drama, so much intrigue. And I actually thought, this might be a good show. Why am I not watching the show? And of course, everyone was talking about the show because it really was gaining in popularity. And I'd make fun of the people, like, man, you guys are crazy watching this show. Some of you are even voting, like, y'all are so dumb. And so then season 3, I'm like, I'm going to give this a shot. And so I started watching season 3, and I watched probably, I don't know, a lot of the episodes, if not all. And season 3 you couldn't get season 2. Do you know who won season 3? Any guess? Okay, it was Fantasia. Fantasia won season 3. Okay? I watched pretty much everything. I thought, this is really fun. Simon is hilarious yet rude. But there was so much intrigue to that show and some controversy and drama and Ryan Seacrest hair. You never know what it was going to look like. So it was like, this is kind of fun. Then we got into season 4. And even though I was kind of like pretty much already hooked, season 4 hooked me because there was this girl that tried out from Oklahoma, Chakota, Oklahoma, Carrie Underwood. And I was so into the show, I helped this girl win. I voted for Carrie Underwood. Stupid. Any of y'all vote for Carrie? She needs to send us some money, okay? We helped her win American Idol, okay? And then on and on and on until here we are in the 20th year of American Idol. In fact, tonight they go from 24 to 20, I believe, is what they're doing tonight. Some of you, some of you are watching, okay? And some of you are not, but that's what's happening in the episode tonight. 24 to 20. So this show has been going on 20 years. I can remember when it first came on being so intrigued by the name American Idol. First off, idol is a word in the Bible quite a bit. And I thought, that's really interesting that they're calling this show American Idol. But idol is a term we all know. It is in the common vernacular. It is in the language of today. You could all tell me what an idol is. It's someone or something that you worship or at minimum look up to. Okay, you revere an idol in some way. Some of them are actually handmade. Some of them are an idea or an event, and some of them are people, okay? But it's an idol. And so this show is saying we want to produce for you someone that you look up to, that's famous, that is quote-unquote successful. And I just was always intrigued that they used the word idol. And you think, what does this have to do with Easter? Pastor John, I'm here in my pastels, and I'm ready to celebrate Easter. I'm ready to have some eggs. And what are you talking about American Idol for? Well, today we're actually starting this brand new series called American Idols. And what I'm going to do over the next few weeks, I'm going to help us understand the three biggest American idols. I'm not talking about Carrie and Kelly and Scotty, okay? Y'all remember old Scotty, okay? Yeah, some of you, yeah. Those are probably the three biggest American Idol winners, and there are some other ones that gained popularity. But I'm actually going to go to the Bible, and we're going to look at the three biggest idols that tripped up the Israelites and are still tripping us up today. And we're going to call them out by name and take a look at each one of the biggest threes. Now, before we do that, I think it's important for us to start with today, why is worshiping an idol a big deal? Why is this important for us to even talk about it? Why should we not have idols? I think you could come up with your own answer to that, but I want to kind of unpack that together. If we went back to the Ten Commandments, some of you in this room would know a lot of the Ten Commandments. Some of you could probably get all ten, probably a very few group of you could probably get all ten. Some of you could get half, and probably the majority could get half or more. But let's just try and get the first two. What are the first two of the Ten Commandments? What's number one? Okay, maybe you couldn't get any of them. Let's restart that conversation. I had high hopes for you. Okay. All right, what's the first commandment? Bill, are you mumbling something, but way in the back. Okay, you in the peanut gallery, and I heard a little bit. But the first one is you can't have any other god. Okay, you only worship me. There shall be no other god but me. What's the second one? Oh, gosh, here we go. All right, church, let's have a lesson, okay? In fact, let me just go to the scripture then. Exodus 20 says this. This is the first commandment. Verse 3 says this, you must not have any other god but me. That's the first commandment. Here's the second. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or any image or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. 1 and 2. 1, don't have any other god. 2, don't make an idol. Don't worship an idol. Don't make it. Don't worship it. Don't bow down to it. He says, I am a jealous God. So right off the bat, as God is setting the guidelines, the parameters for his people, he says, don't worship anyone, anything else. He says, I'm jealous. He doesn't say I'm envious. He doesn't desire something that you have that he doesn't have. No, he's saying, I've got to be it. This is what he requires, complete loyalty, because we can only have one master. And he says, don't even think about worshiping anyone else. Don't even make something to worship. It's me. Now, the reason he says no idols, only me, is because idolatry is spiritual adultery. That's what idolatry is. And so God said, no, it's only me. And any time we bow down to something else or someone else, we're cheating on God. That's what idolatry is. It's giving our affection, our devotion, our worship to someone or something else that's not God. And so God says, no, I'm it. I'm the only one, which is the same stipulation I have for my wife and she has for me. I can't say, hey, Kim, baby, you number one, but so-and-so number two and so-and-so number three and so-and-so. She ain't down with that, and God's not either. Right? God's like, listen, I'm it. I'm the one and only. Don't have another God. Don't make an idol and call it God and try to worship it. It's me and no one else, which is fair. He's God. Now, right before God gives the first two commandments, right before he sets up the parameters or even a fence, if you will, for his people, he reminds them he has been faithful in the relationship to them. That he has unconditionally loved them, that he has protected them, that he has been a guide for them. See, the only reason God is really giving these boundaries in the first place, setting up this fence, the parameters of his people, is because they are his people. They're in relationship together. He is their God. And so he wants to protect his people. He wants what's best for his people. He wants to differentiate his people from all other people groups. So he says, no, it's got to be just me. For the relationship to be the best that it could be, no idols, no other God. But before he says that, he reminds them about his faithfulness. Exodus 20, verse 2, this is right before commandment 1. He says, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. So he clearly says, listen, I'm your God. We're in this relationship. We're in this covenant together. And in fact, he's like, I'm so in it. I stepped in and rescued you from a place of slavery. Now, I want you to put that in your back pocket because that's big. Maybe your front pocket. We're gonna be all around this idea of God rescuing us. Because the Jews, that was a huge theme for them. They needed rescuing from Egypt. In fact, when they get into the promised land, they break these commandments and they start building idols. And that's the ones we're going to talk about in the series. They start worshiping them. And then they're exiled. They're kicked out of the promised land. And they're like, please rescue us from our oppressors. And then they knew the prophet's prediction that a Messiah would come and then would ultimately rescue them for good. And so they always had this theme of being rescued. And specifically that a Messiah would come to rescue them. So right before God says, no idols, he reminds him, hey, you know, I've already rescued you from Egypt. Now, we've already kind of failed Bible trivia so far, but let's just kind of venture out there on a limb. Do you remember how God rescued them from Egypt? There was a series of what? Plagues. Kathy in the building, okay? How many of them were there? Oh, gosh, Kathy's out of the building. 10, okay? We had 10 commandments, by the way, and we've got 10 plagues. Now, the last plague is very crucial to the story of God. See, for 400 years, Israel is enslaved by Egypt. And they cry out to God, please save us, help us, we're your people. God hears their cries. And through Moses and Aaron, God raises them up to go to the leader of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and say, let my people go. Let God's people out of here. And a back and forth and relenting, and God sends these plagues upon the people, upon the Egyptians, to say, you better let them go, and their miracles are supernatural. But the 10th and last plague is so crucial to the story of God. I want to look at it together. It's the ultimate rescue. I've been in Exodus. If you want to go to Exodus, you can. Exodus chapter 12. If you have a Bible or an app even, find Exodus chapter 12. And I'm going to actually go through so much scripture today. So just kind of follow along. Always will have it on the screen here for you. But Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, we're going to take a look specifically at the last plague that is completely crucial to the story of God. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. On that night, the last plague night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn, even firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, these fake gods, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, if this story is new to you, you might be thinking, which it probably is, just sensing the answers to the questions so far this morning, which is fine, by the way. I'm glad that you're here. I hope we explain this. But this blood was probably freaking you out. What do you mean this? The doors marked with blood? Well, go to verse 21. We're going to see what he's talking about. Then Moses, in verse 21, called all the elders of Israel together and said to them, go pick out a lamb or young goat for each of your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Drain the blood into a basin, then take a bundle of hyssop branches and dip it into the blood. Brush the hyssop across the top and sides of the door frames of your houses, and no one may go out through the door until morning. For the Lord will pass through the land to strike down the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe, the Lord will pass over your home. He will not permit his death angel to enter your house and strike you down. Now, something stuck out to me a couple weeks ago as I was thinking about and preparing for Easter. When I've read this passage, I always think about how awesome it is that the Hebrews were protected, God's people. It's pretty cool. It's like, man, this is awesome. They're protected. But what I hadn't thought about until that week was they needed to be protected. You know what I mean? they were told no one should go out of the house. And everyone has to put the blood on the door because the death angel was coming. Which means if they didn't have the blood on the door, or if they left the protection of the blood and went outside the house, they were going to be struck down. The firstborn would be killed. And so that tells us ultimately, really, they were no better than the Egyptians. Judgment was coming really for everyone. The Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews, they needed rescuing not only from slavery, but also from the judgment of God. But, and this is the game changer right here, but God made a way. God made a way for them. He made a way through a substitution that would be acceptable to God. What was that substitution? A lamb. This is so important. They were given a choice. The choice was a dead son or a dead lamb. They needed rescue, so the lamb got what the son deserved. The lamb paid the debt. And then every firstborn son would see that lamb and be like, I'm alive because of the lamb. That's amazing grace, y'all. The Israelites were not a perfect people. They didn't always get it right. In fact, they messed up or got it wrong more times than not. But God said, listen, justice has to happen, but I'll allow a sacrifice of a lamb so that you can have life, so that you can be rescued. Now for us, it seems like a foreign concept. This substitution, this sacrifice of a lamb. But it wasn't with the Hebrews, the Israelites. That was always the pattern of God, as if God were setting us up for something later. Even in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, you know what they did? They sewed together these fig leaves to make a covering. In essence, there was shame, and they were trying to cover up their sin. But that didn't cut it with God. God came in, and this is what he did all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. You know what that means? The fig leaves did not satisfy the justice of God. So God killed an animal because of the shedding of blood had to take place. An animal was sacrificed because Adam and Eve screwed up. Now, this leads to the sacrificial system where the sacrifice of an animal, specifically a lamb, could appease or satisfy the justice of God or the wrath of God. It's so crucial. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, in fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Blood is required for forgiveness because God equated life with blood. So then we fast forward to the New Testament. There's a crazy guy on the scene. His name is John the Baptist. He gets the nickname Baptist because he was baptizing people to show a repentance of sin and a cleansing taking place and a focus on the kingdom of God. That they were turning from their sins, being forgiven, and turning to God. But John kept saying, hey, after me, someone's coming that's going to baptize you with the Spirit, that is truly going to cleanse you, that is truly going to forgive you, that is the Messiah, the one to come. And I want you to look what John said, I want you to look at what John said when he saw Jesus. This is John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. Do you think it was significant that John called Jesus the Lamb of God? Yeah. It's highly significant. John knew the Old Testament. He knew about Passover. He knew about Abraham and Isaac. He knew about the sacrificial system. And he says, Jesus, that's the Lamb. That lamb's going to take away the sins of the world. He's going to rescue the entire world. Now, look again what he said. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this word look, some translations will say behold, because it's literally more than just, hey, put your eyeballs here. That's kind of how sometimes we use look, like put your eyeballs here. That's not what he's saying. In fact, Listen, I'm old, y'all, okay? I know some of you are like, you think you're old. I'm old, but I'm old. I can remember a movie called Three Amigos. Anyone ever remember that movie, Three Amigos? When I hear someone saying, look, I think of this scene. Watch this. A little bit like what he's doing, okay? But he's trying to get your attention. In fact, that word really means like comprehend or grasp what is to follow. It's not just, hey, eyeballs here. It is, you need to really fully grasp what I'm about to say. What does he say after look or behold? He says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The entirety of the Bible points to Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice. That Jesus is the Passover lamb that protects us from the judgment of God. He is the sacrifice that rescues us. It's not your good works. It's not being a good person. That all fails. It's a belief and trust in the Lamb. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Believing in the substitute is what gives us life. Most early Christians got this. They understood the imagery, the significance. And most importantly, it's what Jesus taught. Right before Jesus was crucified, Jesus got his disciples together to have the commemorative Passover meal, to celebrate what God had done for his people. This is Passover time when Jesus gets crucified, which is like a light bulb moment we should start to understand. But he's having this Passover meal with his disciples. This is the meal that they would bring people together to celebrate what God did. Now, typically in this meal, there would be a presider over the meal. The presider would stand up and explain the meal to the people. Well, Jesus gets up, and he is supposed to say, here is the bread of our affliction. But that's not what he says. He says something different. In Matthew 26:26, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and he blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, take this and eat, for this is my body. This is pretty interesting. That's not what was typically spoken. He takes the wine in verse 27. He took a cup of wine, gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. So we see bread, we see wine. Jesus is talking about his body. He's talking about the blood. He says, this is the sacrifice that's going to forgive sins, my body, my blood. I'm going to rescue through my sacrifice. But did you notice there's a food missing? It's not mentioned at this meal. At the Passover meal, there was always lamb. There's no lamb mentioned, but don't miss this. The lamb was at the table. Jesus is saying, I'm the lamb. Jesus was telling us his impending death is the central event to what all God has been doing. We all deserve judgment, every single one of us, because we've all screwed up. But God made a way. We have a substitute, a sinless, spotless substitute, an unblemished lamb. We have Jesus. And hopefully now you see how fascinating this is. All throughout Scripture, Jesus is depicted as that sacrificial lamb. Even in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, Jesus is called the lamb, I believe it's 28 times. Last week, I read one of those passages. I want to read another one in Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked again. I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders. John is having this encounter with God in a vision. Verse 12, and they sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." On and on, from beginning to end. The only way we can be rescued, the only way we can be forgiven, is by the blood of the Lamb. So let me ask you, can any idol do that for you? That's why idols are pointless. That's why it's so foolish to worship an idol. They aren't the lamb. They aren't the solution to your slavery. The Bible says when we sin, we're enslaved to sin. We can't help it. Without a Savior, we're going to sin. But the Bible says, because of Jesus, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed, because he is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We need the Lamb. An idol's not going to do that. Because not only did our Lamb die for us, our Lamb defeated death and came back to life. Brandy read for us a passage where the ladies go to the tomb and the disciples know it's empty. Luke tells us that Jesus actually has an encounter with two guys who were clueless that Jesus had come back to life. In fact, they're kind of down and out that Jesus was killed. They've heard that he's alive, but they're still kind of in limbo and doubt. So they're walking along the road, and Jesus starts, Jesus starts walking with them. But the Bible tells us that they didn't recognize Jesus right there with them. It's interesting. The Scripture tells us the reason they didn't know it was Jesus because Jesus was wearing these. Okay? I'm just kidding. I mean, but that would fool anybody, right? You remember in movies and stuff, people put that on, like, you don't know who they are. But that supernatural, I thought that would get a bigger laugh, by the way, so there it is. All right, now I can move on. They didn't recognize it was Jesus. Just supernaturally, they don't know. And Jesus is talking to them, and they're talking to Jesus. They're discussing the fact that Jesus was crucified. Now, I want you to see what they say, because it shows the expectation they had for Jesus. Luke 24, verse 20, I'll read it. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Look at verse 21. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to what? To rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb, and early this morning they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told him Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the Scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. They didn't understand. Jesus had to be killed. Now, what are the chances Jesus took them to the Passover story and said, "That's me"? I'm gonna say 100%. Basically, he says, all of the Old Testament is pointing to me. I'm your rescuer. I'm the lamb that was slain on your behalf. I'm the sacrifice. And so simply today, are you trusting an idol or are you trusting the lamb as your rescuer? The idol can't do it. And we're going to put names on them. Baal, Moloch, Ashtoreth, and we're going to look at them in the series, and we're going to show how they're still around. There's the three primary ones. There's some other ones, but they're the primary idols that tripped up the Israelites and trip us up. But an idol can't save you. I'm going to read a lengthy passage real quick that really makes me laugh out loud at the humor behind worshiping an idol. I love how God puts this in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9. If you want to follow along, find it quickly. If you just want to watch or look up here. Whippoorwill. Isaiah 44, verse 9. How foolish are those who manufacture idols. These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they're all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own god, an idol that cannot help him one bit? All who worship idols will be disgraced, along with all these craftsmen, mere humans, who claim they can make a god. They may all stand together, but they will stand in terror and shame. Verse 12, the blacksmith stands at his forge to make a sharp tool, pounding and shaping it with all his might. His work makes him hungry and weak. It makes him thirsty and faint. Then the woodcarver measures a block of wood and draws a pattern on it. He works with chisel and plane and carves it into a human figure. He gives it human beauty and he puts it in a little shrine. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the pine in the forest to be nourished by the rain. Then he uses part of the wood to make a fire. With it, he warms himself and bakes his bread. Then, yes, it's true. He takes the rest of it and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol and he bows down in front of it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and keep himself warm. He says, ah, that fire feels good. Then he takes what's left and makes his god a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it. Look what he says. Look how he worships. Look how he prays. Rescue me, he says. You are my God. Verse 18, such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed. They cannot see. Their minds are shut. They cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why? It's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? It's a lie, y'all. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can rescue you. And he proved himself by dying for you, then coming back to life. And so now live your life for him. Live a life that would honor him. I'll close with this story. I can't help but think of these two men in 1732 that felt called by God to tell slaves in the West Indies about Jesus as Savior. Johann Dober and David Nietzschmann. They felt called by God to tell all slaves in the West Indies about Jesus. The landowner there, specific authority figure, said, you're not coming here to tell people about Jesus. We don't want you here. And so these two men were so impressed by God and knew that God had called them to do this, they said, we're going to figure out a way. And the only way they could come up with is to sell themselves into slavery so that they would go and be a slave to reach the slaves. So they literally go to the auction block, put themselves up for sale, and are sold into slavery. These two men hop in the boat to sail off to the West Indies. I'm sure people were there to send them off, and I would imagine, I don't know, but you could imagine that some would be like, what fools? And then you could imagine some were like, man, that's incredible. I'm inspired by your devotion. It was probably a mixed bag, who knows? But these two men let everyone know what their mission was and why they were surrendering to this call and why they sold themselves into slavery when they linked arm in arm and they shouted out on their way out, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. You see that? May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Listen, my prayer for you today is that you could leave here saying, man, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. You know what that reward is? One, you turn from sin and turn to him. You repent of any idols in your life. You kick them to the curb, and you go wholeheartedly after Jesus. And then two, you live for Jesus, for his glory and for the good of others. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Is he receiving any reward from your life? What's his reward that you You show up once a month. What's the reward of his life that you might read a verse here or there? What's the reward of his suffering in your life? Are you living for him? You know what he did for you? He took your death. He was the substitute. He was the lamb that was slain. May he receive the reward of his suffering in your life. May you live for him. May you turn to him. May you go all out for Jesus because he is worthy. The reward isn't that, hey, you get heaven. That's bogus. The reward is that you are obedient and faithful to the one true God. That's your reward. It's not about, hey, I get heaven out of this, or hey, I get peace in my life, or hey, I get some good stuff. That's for you. That's not for God. The reward is that, man, he is worthy of your devotion, of your life. So live it for him. Not for an idol. They're bogus. It's a block of wood. It's a made-up celebrity that portrays themselves. It's an accolade that's not going to last. It's money that's going to be here today, gone tomorrow. Live for the one who's worthy, the Lamb, for Jesus. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes as we wrap up? If you're online or you're in this room today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, listen, I'm going to just beg you to be open to that. And maybe your heart is pricked right now and you know you really need to give your life to Jesus. You've never done that. And you want to go all in. This is your moment where you say, yes, I want in that relationship. You know, there was a time that me and my wife, we said, we're in this covenant of marriage. Maybe you haven't said I do to God. And if you've never said I do, I believe I'm in, would you do that right now? You could say your own words, but sometimes people say, would you help me? I'm going to help you real quick. Just pray something like this. If you know you're not a Christian, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, you've never believed in the Lamb, but you are ready today. I'm not talking you into it because I could talk you out. Your heart is pounding. You know God is speaking to you right now that you need him. Would you pray something like this? Yeah, I'm a sinner. I know I've screwed up. God, I admit I have sinned. I've done it my own way. I've tried other things. I know morally I've messed up. Please forgive me. Please forgive me of every sin. I believe in Jesus. That Jesus lived for me and died for me and rose again. Jesus is the Son of God. I believe. Please forgive me of all my sin. Past, present, and future, please forgive me. I'm in. I believe. Jesus, come in. You take over. Be my boss. I'm turning from idols. I want you to be my one and only. I'm following you. No one else. And you can say something like this. I don't understand it all, but I commit to follow you. Help me to grow and be the best version of a follower that you want me to be. I'm in. My yes is on the table. Please come in and take over. If you prayed that, I really believe you just said I do to Jesus. If you're online, go to our website, please, everyday.church, click connect and let us know. If you're in this room, take the time at the end to fill out the connect card and check on the back that you gave your life to Jesus and turn that in because we want to help you. This isn't a lone ranger thing where you're off by yourself. We're in this thing together. It is a journey where we're in this thing together to be the best version of ourselves in Jesus that we can be. Now, if you are a believer in this room, I want to enter into a time where we have that kind of Passover meal. We would call it the Last Supper, or we would call it communion. But you were given elements in your chair, and they were combined. There's a little wafer, and there's some juice. All right? Just, you know, the ages in here. We didn't put it with wine, okay? Sorry, Dosher. But we've got juice in there, and we've got a cracker. Now, here's how I would like you to partake of this. Jesus said, this is my body. It's given to you. This is my blood poured out on your behalf for the sacrifice and for the forgiveness of sin. So in a minute, we'll go into musical worship, one more song. And in that time, when you feel so impressed to take the elements, you take them. See, the Bible says this, don't do this in an unworthy manner. So I don't want you just to like, oh, hey, here we go. I'm going to do this. I want you to reflect. In fact, you don't have to do it, by the way. This is for anyone to say, I am a believer. If you would say, I'm not, this is just allow us to please be able to do that. Thank you for being here. But this is for someone that would say, hey, I'm a believer. I've given my life to Jesus. No one's judging you. Nothing like that. But if you have given life, and maybe you just did, this could be the first time you ever take it and mean it. Great. Please do it. But that bread, that little cracker, represents what Jesus did on the cross with his body being torn to shreds for you, for me. And then that blood, that juice represents the blood being poured out of the sacrificial lamb on our behalf. And so I'm going to let you pray. Cole, Emily, they're going to lead us in a song. As they're playing and singing, you just pray. And when you're ready, take the cracker. And when you're ready, then take the juice. And then when you're ready, continue in musical worship. Stand, kneel, sit, whatever you need to do to meet with the Lord in this time. So I'm not going to tell you, hey, everyone, take the cracker. Your turn. No, right now, this is when you're ready. So you pray, get in the spirit, and if you just pass it up, we're okay with that too. That's fine. But if you want to think about what Jesus did for you today, the elements are at your hand. If you need it, we can help you. They're also in the back, all right? So I'll just say a quick prayer. You pray. Father, I pray over this time, and I pray we do this in a worthy manner where we recognize the sacrifice of Jesus. All right, you pray. When you're ready, you partake. This is Pastor John. Thank you so much for listening to the Everyday Church Podcast. For more information on us, or if you happen to make a spiritual decision during this message, please let us know and go to our website, www.everyday.church. There's an email link that you can click on, and we would love to hear from you. If there's anything going on that has happened during this message, if the Lord has spoken to you, or you made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. Also, if there's a prayer request or concern, then you can email us, and we would love to take the time to pray for you and respond in any way that we can. Again, thank you so much for listening. God bless.